And a reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer, the one who calls us into the story so that we may find where you are working within the world. Amen. It is an honor for me to stand in front of you here at Cox Chapel. I am a big fan of your worship service because secretly I am a sucker for traditional worship services. Just don't tell my congregation. I'm a big fan of Victoria as well, and y'all are in good hands with her leadership. And so it's just an honor and a privilege to be able to preach this morning for you all. Our text connects the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts with precision. And especially today, it serves us well as we move from the season of Easter to the season of Pentecost. Both distinct seasons begin with these incredible stories that shape our faith, the resurrection delivering to us an abundance of hope. And Pentecost, this moment in which the Spirit arrives in such force, the only reasonable explanation is everyone is drunk. Both of these holy events stand as a powerful witness to the ways our Lord stops at nothing to be in relationship with creation. The epic tales of life in the midst of death and uncertainty often wash over this particular day in the Christian year. And yet, here we are with an odd story which we often overlook. Well, I won't speak for you, but I often overlook this text. I mean, to be completely transparent, I am not a huge Ascension of the Lord type of guy. It seems all too convenient in my moments of doubt that Jesus would just elevate into the heavens without spending more time on earth proving his resurrection. And it also seems too unbelievable because in my experience, gravity is always a formidable foe. Also, this isn't the first time we have a story of Jesus in a cloud. Today's text invites us back to Luke chapter 9. It is in this chapter Jesus decides to scale a mountain with Peter, James, and John. The Transfiguration is also a weird, strange text with its own Sunday, but I digress. My real issue with this morning's odd story of Jesus riding on a cloud is really tethered to the smug responses two men in robes give to those fortunate enough to see this dramatic display. A simple pedagogical tool by teachers is to remind the class that there are no stupid questions. This provides a safe space for conversation and a spark for discussion. But I think we all can agree that no, there are in fact stupid questions, and these two guys in robes just seem to ask them. Why are you looking into the heavens, they ask. Why are you staring up into the sky? Are you hoping to get one last glimpse? The absurdity of their question rivals the ascension itself. The real question should be like, what the blank just happened? Seriously, he just like up and left just like that. Like I can't imagine a better question for us to ask. I mean, can you imagine being a witness to this event and then trying to explain what had happened to a person who was hoping to have their finger in the side moment with the resurrected Christ? Can you fathom trying to tell this story to those who are desperately waiting for Jesus to cure them or alleviate their pain? Jesus was just standing there chatting with us. And in our casual chit-chat, we asked, why is the world still a mess? And he gave us this vague answer about the coming kingdom and our own agency and helping it arrive, and then just started elevating into the air. But here's the real kicker. These two dudes in robes showed up and chastised us for staring too long. The problem with the question these robed individuals ask is that humanity has been staring into the sky since the beginning of time. We got so good at staring into the sky and marveling at the unknown that we literally decided it was how we would organize our days, how we would tell time and create calendars, from Stonehenge's apparent celestial organization to Galileo's persistence against the church, which stands as a reminder that sometimes the church isn't just a little wrong, but really wrong, to Elon Musk hoping to colonize Mars, to daydreaming as we decide which cumulus cloud looks like a cat. We have forever been staring up into the sky, trying to make sense of our own reality, and it is just like Jesus to disrupt such pursuits. Such disruption comes from this knack Jesus seems to have for showing up where we least expect him. It's in a feeding trough in Bethlehem we find our Lord. And when we assume he would be next to his family, we find him in the temple. And when we hope to find him in the synagogue, he shows up on a mountainside. And when we look for Jesus with the religious elite of the day, we discover he is firmly planted with those on the margins. And when we expect to find him leading an army to overthrow the empire, he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, on a cross, and then in a grave. And then our assumptions about the finality of death are shattered when the tomb turns up empty. And then he's walking through walls and showing up on a beach cooking breakfast. And now he's cloud surfing and disappearing. Par for the course, I guess. Jesus is often where we least expect him, disrupting our well-manicured, albeit manufactured, plans. I can't imagine that many of his followers had grand visions for his new ministry post-resurrection, plans that were miraculous and amazing, but probably included a more permanent fixture among the pains and uncertainty of the world. And then, just like that, he was gone. This fleeting Jesus is the Jesus I know. The Jesus that often seems close in prayer or in worship and then gone. I know this experience is shared by many of us who see our doubt as an integral part of our faith. When the world seems to be imploding around us, whether from severed relationships or terminal diagnoses or a financial disaster or coming face to face with the depths of pain existing in systemic poverty, we look around for a Messiah and he seems to be gone. I had this experience often as a chaplain at Littleton Adventist Hospital in the emergency room. I've wondered where Christ is, particularly when I feel unqualified for the task of being a pastor, or find myself doubting the transforming power of grace. Such experiences leave us asking, what do we do when our Lord seems to be in absentia? So what is our response to the pain we experience? The smug responses given by our robed friends in the text point us not to satisfying answers, but they do point us to a new reality in which we, as a people of faith and as a church, are left searching for purpose and vocation. If Jesus has flown away on some cloud, what are we to make of the persistent suffering he has left behind? This question is best answered by those who have for centuries depicted this odd story in art. I often turn to art and music to help cover the gap between what I just read in scripture and my understanding of said text, and I do believe it's amazing how much of the gospel shows up in a Bob Dylan album. Icons of the ascension of the Lord, though, depict footprints Jesus leaves behind, and one must look closely at these icons to find their place in the painting and their significance. But I have found the way to appreciate an icon is to prayerfully study its painted scene. I admit this is difficult to do. I love the DMA, but I don't love spending 4 hours there, and I can quickly miss the point of a painting and or the importance of a piece of art due to the expediency in which I prefer my museums. But if we are to enter into this art-filled mindfulness and pay attention to the icon, you will find these footprints hidden among the scene. And no, this isn't a reference to Jesus walking alongside you on some beach, but it is an attempt to point us to the hope that the impressions made by Christ upon creation will be discovered time and time again. The artist depicting these footprints reminds us that while Jesus has drifted away in rather spectacular fashion, we are still able to find the impact of Jesus amongst creation. The invitation of this text this morning is to see the apparent void created by Jesus' sudden absence as an opportunity to participate in the work of our Lord. Jesus gives instructions when the disciples ask about who is responsible for fixing this mess of a world and when we should expect the job to be completed. Now, this is a fair question for us to read and ask honestly, and much more appropriate than the one uttered by these two angels. And while we wonder why, before his departure, Jesus didn't include ushering in the kingdom of God in full, we are reminded that we have both agency and responsibility to pick up where Jesus left off. This is the good news for us today. It gives us something to look for in the midst of a world that needs saving. In the absence of the physical resurrected body of Christ, we still have the ability to create space and help usher in God's reign. All through the power of the Spirit that is given to us, our call is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. It obviously is a daunting task to be a witness for Jesus in the world, because we witness not just the salvation part of the gospel, but the ways in which Jesus sought to overthrow the current order of the world. We're called to witness to the inclusive family we are baptized into. We are called to be a witness to the marvelous acts of mercy and justice that took place in and through Jesus' ministry. We are to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and heal the sick, defend the outcast. And let's be honest, it is highly unlikely we'll ever get to the conclusion of this work. But it is an opportunity for us to see our faith as something more than just getting the answers to the questions raised by Scripture, which I believe is a danger to our present-day Christianity. When we think that being a disciple is about certainty and the security that comes from being right, we become a victim to this whole spirituality and faith thing simply being an echo chamber for our own preconceived notions about the world. Our faith is not centered on the comfort that Jesus' resurrected body would have brought the masses. Our faith is not based on the assurance that these stories of Christ are true. Our faith does not depend on certainty, rather it is to flourish in the midst of doubt and mystery. And before Jesus leaves the planet, he reminds us that our faith is to take on this beautiful responsibility of transforming ourselves and our communities, regardless of the certainty we may have about the whole timeline of salvation. It's why the disciples move to a time of prayer after Jesus foretells the experience of Pentecost. The task seems immensely complicated and difficult, especially given that the resurrected Jesus is nowhere to be found, and yet here we are today, invited into the work of God. And the best place to begin this work is the church. I say that knowing that the church hasn't the best track record of living out the gospel. As a preacher's kid turned preacher, I know too well how easy it is for the church to become invested in things that don't pertain to the gospel. I know that most conflicts, while really not about the color of the carpet, often follow a path of preference and nostalgia. And before we know it, we gather together to do anything but the work of the Lord. And yet, it is within the institution of the church that we get to practice our faith and the work to be done by receiving and extending God's grace to one another. It is here within these beautiful walls we are reminded of God's grace, the grace that is something we need while being able to help those around us to that well of living water. And when we begin to truly experience such grace and extend such grace to others, we participate in this ridiculous, foolish economy of love that sustains us for the work Jesus has apparently left us to do. It's why I'm so happy to hear the ways Highland Park United Methodist Church is partnering with City Square. It's a tangible, real way for you all to be engaged in the work we are left to accomplish, from feeding those who hunger, to supporting those who call the streets their home, to helping sustain programming that impacts the lives of children and youth in a public school system, a public school system that needs us to run towards it and not away from it. You all have an opportunity to do God's work. And while doing this work, I believe you will find these footprints and impressions Jesus has left here on earth. So don't bother with looking up into the sky waiting for Jesus' return. Rather, focus on the work that needs to be done in other zip codes. Don't fix your eyes on the hope that you'll catch a glimpse of Jesus coming or going on some cloud, but let's find the resurrected Jesus in the unlikely places of our world. For we are called to more than just daydreaming about the kingdom of God. We are instructed to help create it. So let's commit to that work. In the name of the Creator, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.